Father, we come again before your throne and we give you thanks that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you for your word, which clearly reveals who you are, what you're like. We thank you for revelation. We thank you for coming and making yourself known. We thank you for the seeking work of the Spirit of God to come to us, and we're coming and asking you to do that again tonight. You who are present, desiring to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, we're coming and asking for that wonderful ministry of the Spirit of God to our hearts through your word, so that we will see the Lord high and lifted up. Well, we come and commit each person in this room to you, created in your image, with the potential to glorify your name. May it be so in every one of our lives. So meet us tonight in all your wonder, the simplicity of our time together. And direct us and meet us so we will understand your word. And we're trusting you for that, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we started, we're looking at the book of Joshua, and tonight we're going to finish looking at the book of Joshua in a survey manner. There's three parts to the book because it's all about taking possession of what God had given to the people. It's a picture of how God works to give you possession of what He has provided for you. We saw last week that the key, although it's a book of warfare, and we're going to be thinking about the conflict to take the land tonight, warfare was not the central issue. It was taking possession of the possession. It has a wonderful application in the New Testament, the same principles, because we have been made complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have everything you need. But it's greatly possible tonight that although you know or you have that experience or you have that potential because you're in Christ, you are not experiencing that. It's the will of God that you should come to an experience of that. And that's why the principles of the book of Joshua are important to us. The conquest itself in the Old Testament took about 7 years. That's actually a fairly short period of time, as we'll see in just a moment. The time the pattern for what takes place is actually not continuous warfare for 7 years. Actually, there's only three major campaigns of warfare in this. They go immediately up the middle of the country. If you think of Israel as being kind of long and skinny, they go right through the middle of it, across the top of the Dead Sea, right into the country, Jericho and Ai. Then there's a group in the south that fight them, and there's a group in the north that fight them, and it's all over. That took 7 years to accomplish. But it was not a time of continuous warfare. There would have been a lot of regrouping during that time. Now, in all, there were 31 listed fortresses that they took. Right? 31 fortresses. Now, what that means is that in that particular day, everybody lived in a city-state type of situation, which simply means this. You had a town that you lived in that had a wall around it. You ventured out of that city wall to take care of your flocks, to take care of your fields. But at night, typically, you either stayed in a group out there, a band of people outside to protect flocks or something like that, or to take care of a field, or you went back inside the city wall. Your home was inside that city wall. You don't have villages out in the wide open. If there were houses away from it, they all were associated with some town where they could go, because if an enemy comes in from the outside, the standard method of protection is to retreat to that city and hold out. They didn't have standing armies in the same sense that we would have today. No police force. You just got inside the city, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. Hope that your enemy goes away. Now, there are 31 of those major cities in this region that are listed as being taken during the conquest of the country. Now, we are not going to consider the last part. It's the last 12 chapters of the book of Joshua. After those campaigns, which broke the back of all the opposition that was in there, the rest of driving out the people was left to individual tribes. So after that, they divided up the land among the different tribes. Everybody went home, and it was their job to take care of what remained in the fight. So the first part is the conquest, which is everybody fighting together to break the back of the opposition, divide up the land, and everybody goes and is to sort out the rest. We'll get to that next week as we think about the book of Judges. That's the plan for the book. We are in that first part. Now, Joshua, the story of Joshua, when I was a student, let me back up to that. When I was a student here, and I sat right there because all the classes were in this room, Mr. Carroll sat up here, right, behind his podium. He always sat behind his podium when we were doing it in here. And as he was sitting up there, he started in spiritual warfare class on a course on Joshua, and we went through the warfare part of Joshua for about 3 weeks, right? So, we're going to do it in about 40 minutes, all right? Which means that I have to cut it way down, all right? I hope that what we consider tonight kind of whets your appetite to study the rest of it, because we have to pass up a lot of points. So what I've done over the years is tried to pick out those points from what we can learn in the conquest that aren't repeated too many more times in the Old Testament. Those that are unique maybe to this particular section, right? And that are particularly applicable to our own circumstances. Things we need to know, right? That meet our circumstances. Now, so that's what we're going to be doing. I'm not beginning to say this is complete. This is pick and choose. And I picked and chose on the basis of what I thought would be most meaningful to us over the years. Now, we're only going to cover four lessons from that. Again, there's a great, and again, it's 3 weeks. We spent 3 weeks going over this. There's lots of other lessons out there. But I want to think a little bit about it. Now, what's happened is last week we had the commissioning of Joshua. After that commissioning, Joshua leads the people across the River Jordan. They get into the land of Canaan. Everybody is circumcised then, because they hadn't been keeping that up, so they got that all taken care of, and just after that, they kept the Passover. It's the 40th year. The 40 years of judgment finished at that particular point. And it is significant in the timing that the day after they celebrated the Passover, the manna stopped, and they began to eat from the good of the land. It was over. Their judgment was finished, and now they were ready to go forward. Everything was prepared. They were right with God. Everything is there. It's a very high spiritual moment in the Old Testament. Now, where we pick up the story is where Joshua now has moved out. They're about to take the first steps of actual warfare. They have not been in warfare since a number of months before when they fought on their way up to the plains of Moab. They're getting ready to now enter into the serious conflict. Joshua, in this first story we're going to be thinking about, it's in Joshua chapter 5, begins in verse 13, I will read this one, has gotten alone and he's thinking about what's ahead of him. And so he goes out to a particular place where you can look. He's down in the valley right near the Jordan River. And, of course, the city of Jericho, because it's a very low valley, it's 1,000 feet below sea level. City of Jericho sits up on the perch as the wall goes up towards the top, and it's sitting kind of uphill a lot. So from there, he can look up, and he's just thinking about it. He's thinking about what's out ahead for him when this event takes place. So in Chapter 5, verse 13 says, "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No.'" I think that's one of the most significant statements. "No, I'm not." But you have to read that exactly the way he said. "No, I'm not for you, and I'm not for your adversaries." That's the only way you can understand that. "I'm not for you. Who am I?" "Well, no, indeed. Rather, I have come as the captain of the host of the Lord." Now, there is a question. Most places where the host is described here, where it says the host of the Lord, most places, those are angelic hosts. All right, he is the Lord of hosts, which generally is the angelic host. Now, a host is just a large group of something, all right? Just a large group, all right? So he could mean that he has come as captain bringing in those angelic forces. It could mean that he's come as captain of Israel. I'm not for you. I'm not for your opponent. I am come as captain of the hosts of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to him, said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Two lessons I want to learn and look at from that particular point. They're very simple. They won't take us a lot of time. Joshua asked a question. Joshua is a warrior. You remember, he's been a warrior for a long time. 40 years before this, remember that story with Moses up on the mountain, Aaron and Hur holding up his hands while the fight goes on in the valley. And you remember that Joshua was running the fight down there. So when he drops his hands and things go poorly, Joshua's right at the head of that. He has been through the fight before. He is a warrior from way back. And so as he is out there, apparently he is dressed in full armor. He is ready for the fight at that particular moment, thinking about it. And then this angel appears to him, which is in the appearance of a man, human being. It's not immediately apparent that it's an angel. It doesn't have wings or anything like that. This being is in front of him. He assumes it's a human being. And he asks the obvious question, "Who are you?" He doesn't recognize him. Of course, there's a lot of Israelites, so he's not going to know all 2 million of them. So it's probably an assumption that maybe he's with him. And he asks him the question, "Are you for us? For our enemies?" Now, as we said just a moment ago, he says, "No, I'm not." I remember when I was a student here, this was one of the first great lessons that the Lord taught me through that. See, I'd been raised an American, and everybody knew in my family God was on our side. Right? That was just the way it was. I mean, God is with the Americans, right? I mean, you could get your God and Country Award, right? You have the Boy Scout, you get all these things because we assumed that English was the language of heaven. And American English at that, you know, we weren't sure about those Brits as far as their English or as far as their spirituality goes. But we know God's for us. Right? And I don't know how many times in my life I heard that God's with us. God is with us. God is with us. Well, I remember it wasn't just a few years ago a man came here. He was from Africa, and he was a pastor there, and he'd really been through it for the Lord. I mean, I admired the man because of what he had been through trying to help people in a war-torn land. He said, "All I hear when I get here is God bless America, God bless America, God bless America." He says, "It's time for America to bless God. It's time for America to start blessing God for what He has given to them. I don't need blessed." And he was not particularly happy with that thought. He had come from a place where families are destroyed before the kids get to be 10 years old. Our kids joined bands of marauding bands of soldiers by the time they were 12, because if you want to live, you either join the band and you have a gun, or you don't join the band and you get the gun. It's just a terrible place. He was running an orphanage in the middle of all this. You can imagine what happens to the rest of the people in the family. That's what happens to the guys. Think about what happens to all the little girls in that place. And in the middle of that, and he comes here, and he was not impressed with our God bless us. He says, "You've already been blessed. It's time for you to start blessing God." But he brings out a very important point. And the important point is this: God is not on anybody's side. It's a concept we have, and that's an idolatrous concept. The idolatrous man buys his God, right? Remember in Ephesus, the problem they had in Ephesus when the gospel was being preached there? The idol business was going to pot. People weren't buying their gods anymore. You got little statues of Diana so you can take God home, all right? And you can keep God back here, right? Now, by paying a certain amount, that's idolatry. Idolatry all the way through the Old Testament. You pay a certain amount and you get God on your side. And you expect Him to pay you back for your generosity. He says, "No, I'm not on this side, I'm not on that side. I am the captain of the host of the Lord. I am the king. The question isn't whose side I'm on. The question is, whose side are you on, Joshua? That's very important for us. It was important for me when I was a student. Whose side was I going to be on? Not whether God was with me, but whether I was going to be with Him. And that's the big call here. Joshua picks it up, and as soon as he hears that, as soon as he realizes who he is dealing with, he does the right thing. What's that? What do you want your servant to do? What do you want your servant to do? That's the first lesson. The second lesson is also very important because he does a wonderful thing here for him. Now, the next line should sound familiar if you've been here the whole year. Take off your sandals, off your feet. The place where you're standing is holy. Right? That's very significant because there was a promise that God gave to Joshua just, well, last week we talked about it. What was that? As I have been with Moses, I'm going to be with you. Right? But Moses had a different job in a different place and different gifts. And so there's a very interesting thing the Lord does here. On the one side, He relates what He's doing here back to Moses, because I'm sure Moses told Joshua, who was his right-hand lieutenant all those years, I am sure the story of the burning bush came up between them on numerous occasions. And you remember that when the Lord appeared to Moses at that bush, the first thing was, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. So what is the Lord doing for him? He is saying to Joshua, I am the same one who appeared to Moses. But there is a second side to this story, and it's also very important. The way he appeared was different than the way he appeared to Moses. But with Moses, he has the miraculous burning bush. There is nothing miraculous in this story. Moses was going to need to understand that God was the God of the miracles because of the work he's going to do. What's he going to go do? He's going to lift up a rod and miracles are going to be performed. And right at the beginning, he meets a God who is the miraculous God because he is seeing a bush burn without being consumed. There's a second thing that's important in Moses' revelation. That is, the revelation to Moses of God. And that's what? I am the one who sees what's going on in Egypt. I have seen, I have come, here I am to deliver. All right? Now, Moses was going to get to see all that God said on that occasion come to pass, and that would all take place before he starts to give the law. All right? That's Moses' job, is to give that law. And he can give it with great force because he has seen that what God says, he performs. All right? That was all very important to the role that Moses would have with Israel. Joshua does not repeat Moses' role. Right? He is the leader now, but his job as leader is not the same as Moses' job as leader. Moses' job was to get them out of Egypt and to give them the law. Joshua's job is going to be to help them to take that land. You will give this people possession of the land which I promised to him. That's what the promise was at the beginning of that commissioning we talked about last week, right? You will give it to them. In order to do that, what's he going to have to do? No man's going to be able to stand before you all the days of your life. You're going to fight. Moses didn't have to fight. He was not primarily a warrior. He was a lawgiver. Joshua was a warrior. And when God appeared to Joshua, how does he appear to him? What does he do for him? He appears as the captain of the hosts of the Lord. Now, again, I can't say this because there's no way to be certain about it, but what I think is that he is saying there, I am the captain, I am bringing all of the force of heaven to bear right here. Could be that I'm going to take over Israel, but Israel wasn't that much. I don't know if that'd be all that encouraging. All right? But if you were bringing in all of the angelic forces into this fight, that would be something. You see, what God did for Joshua was exactly in accord with what he was going to need in the future. And that was different than Moses. It is interesting to note, as great a man as Moses was, after Joshua becomes leader, God does not refer back to Moses in any respect other than the law that he gave. He doesn't tell him, think about Moses and how Moses would have handled it. It's Joshua and the Lord. That's not disrespect for Moses. It's not disrespect for Moses. But you have to walk with the Lord, and I have to walk with the Lord. And I can't help you walk with the Lord. I can tell you about the Word of God, but you have to walk with Him. And in order for you to walk with Him, you're going to need a revelation of God to your own being. It comes through the Word of God. I admit that, but you're going to have it. And that revelation is that illumination, however, whatever vocabulary you want, because people get excited about different vocabulary here, but that picture of God to your heart is going to be in accord with what He wants you to do, what He is calling you to perform. It was a privilege to have, it's been these last few years, been a great privilege at the Institute to have Raleigh Reasoner come and spend 6-8 weeks in the middle of the winter with students. A tremendous man of God. Comes back again. If you have a chance to get to know him, get to know him. But I remember when he came to the school when I was a student, or maybe, well, I'm not sure I was a student, maybe after I was a student, but it was in the early years here. And I remember him saying that to us. He says, pay real close attention to what God's telling you right now, because it's going to be key for the rest of your life. And it was. It was. You see, each person is going to be called to a particular place. They have certain things to do. And God will meet you in accord with what you need. And I don't say you're going to see Him. This could come different ways. This could come by the way you study the Word of God and what you're seeing as you study the Word of God. It could come a lot of different directions. But what He says is important. And it's interesting. So far as our guess is that one of the earliest psalms that David wrote was the shepherd's psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, some would put it late, but there's a lot, both in language and the rest, to commend that it was an early psalm. But this was one of the first things that David comprehended about God. Now, isn't that interesting? Because he's going to be a warrior. He's going to do a lot of things. But fundamentally, what David did for that nation was shepherd them into the right path. And in order to do the work he had to do, he had to both have strength and compassion. See, that's how God had revealed Himself to him. He's the God of strength who can take care of you, the God who has enough compassion to take care of you, the strength to do it, the wisdom to do it, putting a God above the sheep, God above, or a man above the sheep, God above us, but also the wisdom to do it. But that's the revelation of God to him. If you want to understand the book of Isaiah, go read what Isaiah saw when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. The entire book is nothing more than an application of what he saw when he saw the holy God seated on his throne. But a holy God who, although he is holy, is also a savior, a deliverer of those who are honest about their condition. So that those that wait upon the Lord gain a new kind of strength. And what that waiting upon the Lord, and as far as Isaiah is concerned, is humbling yourself and admitting, I need help. That's all it means to wait on the Lord. Because on that terrible moment when he saw the holiness of God and he saw the power of God, he said, I'm sunk. It's over. I don't have any hope at this circumstance. And God met him. Those events, which take what? 5 minutes to read through? Shaped an entire ministry. So that when he's very old and writing the last chapters, he is still talking about the suffering servant of Jehovah. He is still talking about the Holy One of Israel. He is still talking about the King on the throne. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. What the Lord says to you early is very important. And you can count on this, that what you need to know from him, he will reveal. But pay attention. That's what Raleigh Reasoner told us to do then. It was a great point of advice, and I've tried to give that to students since then. Pay attention. What's the Lord saying? It's going to be important someday. It's going to shape your ministry in the future. But we got to keep moving. We got a long way to go. Page 2. All right. Second side. Lesson of Jericho. Now, I can't read the whole story of Jericho's conquest. It takes too long. All right. Let me just remind you of what takes place. When they get ready to take the city of Jericho, the Lord comes to Joshua and says, this is the way to do it. And I'm going to go through it very quickly, and I hope I get the details right, but read it. It's pretty close. All right. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to get everybody up, and you're going to march around the city of Jericho on the first day. And he tells them how the trumpets will be blown and all the rest of it as they go. All right, I won't go into all that detail. Do it again the second day. Do it again the third day. Do it again the fourth day. Do it again the fifth day. And all the way up to the sixth day. But on the seventh day, he says, go around it six times or seven times. And then when you're finished, we're going to have a trumpet blow. And when the trumpet blows and everybody is arranged around it, everybody shout. How about that for a war technique? A battle technique. Well, of course, when they did that, what took place? Well, they went around and they finished up. It's only 1 week now. That's a very quick fight. They shout, and the entire city blows apart. It doesn't cave in, which normally would happen if you attacked it. It falls outward. It falls out. And they're defeated. Now, why is that significant? Why is that significant? Well, back to our 31 kings. Remember that? We talked about the 31 fortresses. If you were to ask a military person of that day, how long will it take for this group of people to take this land, they would come up with a considerably longer period than 7 years. 7 years would be laughable. Because when you are taking a fortress, you've got two choices. Once everybody runs inside that fortress, they have a distinct advantage over you. You have a distinct advantage over them, and you can resupply. They can't resupply in there, but they have the upper hand as far as conquest goes. So you have to do one of two things. The first is very costly. You can storm the walls. You can do that. But anybody that's ever played Risk knows that the aggressor has he's on the downside. Because little kids that are 5 years old can push a stone off the top and it becomes a weapon. You can't pick that stone back up and throw it at them, all right? It becomes a weapon to your friends. You have to have sophisticated weapons to go up. All they got to do is stand up there and get any old thing they've got and throw it at you. And they don't, again, as one of the, it was a real demeaning thing in the Old Testament, but as one says in the book of Joshua, or in Judges, he says, don't you know that an old lady could get you from up there? Because all they had to do was push it off the side, which is what happened. An old lady pushed a millstone. All she has to do is be strong enough to get it to teeter to the edge. Then it rolls down there, and whoever's below, a millstone's pretty big. And by the time it falls 30 feet, you're in trouble. It's very costly, man-wise, to attack a city and conquer it. It was very seldom done, storming a city. You had to only have one city, because if you had 31 of these, you would have so great losses that by about the time you got through the third one, there's nothing left, nobody's left to fight. They're heavily fortified. Your other choice is this. Sit outside while they sit inside. And you eat out here, and you wait for them to eat up everything they've got inside to the place where they starve to death. A siege. Right? But sieges could take a long time. When the northern kingdom fell, when the city of Samaria was destroyed by the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrian Empire was a very powerful empire and well equipped militarily, it took them 3 years to starve the residents of Samaria out. 3 years of sitting out there waiting for them to get hungry enough to give up. That's how well supplied they were. That's one of the reasons they were so proud. They thought they could keep it out there. 3 years is a long time to sit. Well, there's 31 fortresses. If you have managed a normal siege, takes a year. It was just a normal pattern was to take at least a year for the siege to take place. 31 fortresses. 31 years of sitting around waiting for people to get hungry. Then go to the next town and wait for them to get hungry. So what's the Lord do? He's got a great plan. We'll just go to the first town and I'll knock the wall down. Boom. This is like me having nuclear weapons and I think I'm sitting on top of the world and I throw them up there and you go poop and you've got a machine that goes poop and makes that nuclear weapon that would have blown me to pieces or blown you to pieces into just a harmless thing that falls to the ground and maybe hits somebody. Once you do that, we have to fight on a different plane because throwing more bombs at people who can knock them down doesn't help. What's the point of retreating to a city when all they do is blow trumpets and the walls fall down? Now, I don't know how that story... Can you imagine how that story would have gotten out? What it would have sounded like down the line? The walls fell down, but they did fall down. You see, before we can calculate what's going to happen in the future, you have to put God in there, and you don't know what God's going to do. One of the lessons we all have to learn about faith, you don't know what God's going to do. How long would it take to evangelize the world? Well, we can calculate that, all of you, you may get to this person, this many people, but I don't know. I was thinking about that when a brother, before the Olympics in Beijing took place, they weren't able to pull it off the way they wanted to pull it off, but it was the desire of the Christian brethren in China to stage a rally during the Olympic Games to get the attention of the world, and then to have the gospel preached to what? At that time, I think it was half the world was watching that. The Muslims were watching it. Hindus are watching it. All those other places are watching it. Everybody's watching it. The atheists are watching it. Everybody's watching it. And what they want to do was, again, because evangelism means everybody hearing the message, get the attention, and there it was. Now, it didn't come off, but the point was that you think, that's interesting. That could be done. And in one moment, a lot of people could hear if at a strategic moment, the right person said it. You see, once you factor God into things, you have to change your plan. You see, how much food does it take to feed 5,000 people? How much does it take? Well, what did the disciples do? They started calculating. We don't have enough. We don't have anywhere to get it anyway, but we don't have enough money for this. It would take a year's wages, and we still wouldn't have enough money for this. Which they wouldn't. A year's wages is not nearly enough. Because they can't factor in a person taking the food and breaking it up and multiplying it. That doesn't happen. What's the chances of getting across the Red Sea? What's the chances of surviving in that little boat? You've never seen before somebody who can stand up and say, "Hush, quiet down." And you've never seen that. See, when as Christian, again, we say, what's the application? I don't know exactly the application of this. Because how can I tell you? Because I can only tell you about feeding the 5,000 because the Lord already did it. I can tell you what He did at Jericho because He already did it. But what's He going to do for us in the future? What kind of things does He have planned? I don't know. I don't know because He is the God incomprehensible. He's the one who's able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think. I mean, He did create a very large universe in a very short period of time. And one of the points in that story has to be, that you have to get, is God's able to do bigger things than we could conceive of. And when He does them, He completely changes the landscape of the fight. Because what happens next is all the people decide to group up and fight them. All right? What's the point of staying in your fortress when He blows fortresses down? Now, the city of Ai is excluded from that because that fight comes real fast. They don't have time to think about all this. But once Ai is defeated and the central part, Jericho and Ai and Bethel are all defeated, then what happens is all the kings in the south get together and meet Israel in the open field. much easier to fight. It's much fairer in the open field. All right? But you know, there's another part to this. Right? There's another part to that open field. That same thing happens in the north. They get together and, again, they fight in an open field. But here's another feature of that. God made a promise to Israel. He made a promise. Here's what he said. You're going to go into that land and you are going to dwell in houses that you didn't build. You're going to dwell in houses you didn't build. If every contest was like Jericho, all you would have is rubble when you got done. But God fulfilled his promise. Instead of having to fight them in their hometown, he brought them out into the open field, made the conflict out there, and then they could move back into the very homes that had just been vacated by the people who were destroyed. God's able to do the exceedingly abundant. Again, I would say, I can't make a lot of application there because I can't guess. But as you're thinking about situations, one of the things that the devil's always trying to do is to eliminate God from the picture. And so we think of what could happen in a circumstance that would change it. Then we ask God to do that, right? We figure out an answer. But that answer never has the full power of God in it. We come up with a plan. Now, Lord, we could do it this way. Won't you bless that? All right? Won't you bless it? When I think if we learn anything from this, we do better. Ask God to do what he wants to do. Right? Now, he might show us, and we're going to see in a moment there are other lessons here. But it is an interesting picture. God destroyed the fortresses, and in doing so, he forced the fight into the open ground, and he also sped up the conquest by an enormous period of time. Lesson number two. Lesson three. Last lesson. All right, the lesson of variety. Now, this one you really have to have read, but I'm going to tell you. Here it is. One of the interesting things about the Christian life is it says that we are to live by faith. All right? Faith is one of those subjects that people have a lot of difference of opinion on. What's faith? All right? What does it mean to live by faith? What is an action of faith? I found out very early in my Christian life that there was a lot of debate about that. Right? And so we have things like the OMF, the China Inland Mission, the first faith mission. That's an interesting concept. Faith mission. As opposed to all those other guys which are obviously not in faith. All right? And at that time, there were a lot of debates about whether or not you were really acting in faith if you didn't act the way Hudson Taylor acted. If you don't do it his way, you're not really acting in faith. Making noise here. All right? Now, here's a lesson. Let's observe these people living by faith. And I want to go over just a little bit about the different battles. Jericho, the walls fell down. We've always seen why, but here's an important point. That never happened again. Not ever. There is no battle that ever happened in the entire Old Testament in which God stepped in and knocked down the walls. There is never a time when he ever asked anybody to walk around and blow horns. All right? Nobody ever wins another conflict by shouting. Well, maybe, if you stretch it, Gideon did. But that's a stretch because it's a completely different kind of story there. But the point is that if this was an action of faith, why is it not repeated? Because faith isn't actually a technique. It's following a person. Right? That's what we have to get. It's not a technique. In order to avoid living by faith, we try to imitate the techniques of the people who lived by faith. Instead of mimicking their lives, that is, imitating the actual confidence they had in God, we move to their technique and deify the technique. But that eliminates the need to live by faith. You don't have to trust the Lord. You have to do the right thing. It's very important in that conflict. In the first conflict, the battle was completely the Lord's. Now, we're not going to think about Achan tonight. We have plenty of ground in the future to think about people who sin. The Old Testament has enough of that. So we're not going to go that direction tonight. But let's go to the actual victory when God led the nation of Israel to defeat the city of Ai. All right, that's the Ai city. All right. Okay, here's what they did. He says, here's what I want you to do. Divide your group into forces, into different groups. I want some of you to hide over here, and I want some of you to hide over here, and I want some of you to charge. Because they'd already charged once and gotten rebuffed. So I want you to charge. And when you get up there, fake like you're going on a retreat. Just turn around, get all the way to the city wall, then kill the charge, and everybody run backwards. So he does, they go, they run up there, they do it, turn around, run back, people of Ai say, up, there they are again, let's go get them. They moved out of the city, the guys on the side jump on them, the guys from behind them come up on them, once they got them out in the open field, it was all over. Now, point to note on that, God directed that. To live by faith, they have to follow God's direction, right? But there is nothing miraculous about that battle at all. It is a battle technique, which if you study principles of war, is outlined in military journals all over the place. It is a common one. You fake a retreat and you entrap your enemy. It's been done over and over and over again. Mr. Carroll was a student of World War II, and Montgomery did it to Rommel in the North Africa. Same technique. Pull back, look like you're retreating, and then pincer him. You see, it's a perfectly natural technique. But it's still faith because they're following God. Faith is not a technique, it's an attitude towards God. So sometimes we might think back along the way, I think of that with regards to the thoughts, and I have a respect, I want to say a deep respect for Hudson Taylor and what he did. I'm not trying to demean what he did, I'm just trying to get people away from the thought that, hey, that somehow if I don't do it the way Hudson Taylor did it, like he had a lock on faith, and all the rest isn't faith. You see, one of the things that really hit me was, while I was studying that, I read the biography of Adoniram Judson. Now, see, before faith missions, they had mission societies. Mission societies, they were mostly in England, but mission societies were groups of businessmen who wanted to see the world evangelized. And so they pooled their resources and put together a pile of money. And they would hire people to go out and evangelize. They would hire evangelists. All right? So that's how the Mission Society worked. Now, Hudson Taylor's problem with that was the leadership is back in England and the fighters are out in the field. So he says we have to do it a different route, which led him to the faith, but it was because he wanted the direction for the fight to happen where the battle was actually happening out there. So there are other reasons why he made this move. But the point we want to note is this. Adoniram Judson went to Burma and buried three wives there. And I don't know how many of his children he buried there. And if you read that story, you will read the story of a man that suffered an incredible amount in order to translate the scriptures. He nearly went crazy out there, but he never gave up. He was determined to translate the scriptures into the Burmese language. And he got it done. And there is a church in Burma today which are the descendants of those who received those Bibles 2 centuries ago. When you read what that man went through in his determination to serve God, it's a little difficult for me to say the man was not a man of faith. You're sitting there in a cabin with your wife pregnant and dying, and it's raining and you know nobody, and it had been offered, it was interesting to note, if you ever study his biography, he had been offered just before he left to become the assistant pastor at the most important church in Boston, which was the most important church in North America at the time. And there he is sitting in a monsoon with his wife pregnant and sick and not knowing a doctor, not knowing a person, not speaking the language, not even able to come. And to get a letter back home takes 6 months. 6 months to send a letter to tell him you're in trouble. Talk about slow, you know, slow communication. But the man was a man of faith. That's all I can say. I'm looking because he stood. He kept on persevering. All right, he kept on persevering, and he got a work done. He did a work that it stands. So I only say the reason I'm saying that is that sometimes we try to make what happened to one person the standard for faith. You can go on to the third one, the third battle. So that first one is completely miraculous. The second one is, in a sense, completely natural. And then you've got the third big conflict that comes up, which is kind of a mixture of the two. It's pretty miraculous in one sense, but you're still left with a lot of work on it. Because some people think that that's a matter of faith. I'm living by faith, I'm resting, which they mean sleeping. And there's a certain sense that the life of faith is a lazy life. All right? It's a lazy life. That I can sit back and let God, you know, I'll do some praying and then God will take over and he'll do whatever he wants to do. Well, remember in the third fight, the whole Southern Confederation's come together. As they begin the fight, God sends these stones down and starts to beat up the enemy. Joshua starts to pursue them. They are making great progress. Only problem is it's getting towards sunset. And they're not finished. And Joshua knows he's principle of pursuit. You've got to pursue. You've got to finish this fight. But he doesn't have time to finish it. And so what does he do? You remember the story? Moon, stand still. Sun, stand still. Just a moment. Now, it depends. You can read it however you want to read it. You'll have to go back and interpret it yourself. The sun either stood still for 12 hours or 24 hours. It's hard from the wording to know which one. They either chased down their enemies for 24 continuous hours or 36 continuous hours. I read it 36. You see that on the paper. That's why they don't. It says that the sun didn't go down for about a day. And I read that it stopped there at sunset and wouldn't fall until it was fight, which had already been up for 12 hours, and that's how I get to 36. It could have been 24, all right, that he's saying about a day means a 24. But here's the point. While God was doing that miraculous side, Israelites chased those people for 40-some miles. Now, I don't know if you've tried to run 40 miles chasing people with a sword, but that's no picnic, all right? God supplied the opportunity miraculously, and those people had to work hard. All right? In the story, in the lessons that Graham Scroggie gave on this in Keswick, he made this statement. It really bothered me when I was a student. Because I was on that sort of lazy sort of side. You know, man, if we just pray right, then we won't have to do anything, right? He said this. He said, the work of God is done by faith, or the will of God is accomplished by faith and hard work. I didn't like that. I like the faith part. You know, I like Jericho. Let's walk around Jericho, and then we'll sit around for the rest of the day. Then we'll walk around, and then we'll... Hey! This is good. Let's go pick up the pieces. All right? It's so easy. Let's write a book about it and tell people how to blow walls down, right? This is the technique that works. You can imagine what the book, we would have a whole chapter on what a ram's horn has to be like to be used of God. All right? Isn't that true? Which direction we go? What's the lesson to learn? The lesson to learn is faith is not a technique. It's a relationship with God. And God can direct one person one way. Now, he's not going to direct them against the Word of God. But we can't say that a person is living by faith because they do it this way or that way. Later on, we're going to see a classic story where two men did exactly the opposite thing by faith. Ezra wanted to take a group of men back to Israel or after the captivity. The king says, I'll give you a guard to take you on your way. They say, no way. We're going to show that God is with us. We don't need your guard. Okay. By faith, he's refusing the guard, right? 10 years later, Nehemiah goes back. The guy says, I'll give you a guard. He says, good, I need one. I'll take it. I'll go. Two men, both men of faith, right? Both men of faith, called to do different works. Both following God, both trusting God. Nehemiah had prayed for 4 months. That's a man of faith. Nobody prays for 4 months about anything who doesn't have at least a degree of faith. He's ready to leave his good job back here and go out there for the glory of God. He's more concerned about the things of God. He's a man of faith. He said, I'll take the guard. The others say, I won't take the guard. Both of them living by faith. Faith is not a technique. It's a relationship with a person. Right? It is trust in the person, not in a principle, not in a technique that someone has used. It's very important here. And we could keep on going, but we will stop at that particular point. So what do we learn from the book of Joshua? We learn that God is a wonderful God who will meet you in exactly the way you need to be met. He'll do that for you. We learn that that one who comes, who will come to you, is going to speak to you. He's going to prepare you for everything that's out ahead. We learn that God is bigger than our own minds. And probably the hardest lesson that we have to apply, we have to know that He's the God that's able to do the exceedingly abundant above everything we could think of. And finally, what we note about this, God's calling us to a relationship. The life that's out ahead of you, you can't find a book that's going to tell you this is it. Do it this way, and it'll be fine the whole route through. And again, that last one, I'm particularly concerned because so often Christians' works fight with each other over whether they're walking by faith. This isn't the way to do it if you're doing really trust God. Well, I don't know. We've lived a certain way at the Institute, but I'm not going to put that up as the standard. It's just the way we've lived. And we found out that God is faithful. Not everybody has done it that way, but they've all found out this. God is faithful. God is faithful. And if the Lord led us to do something a different way than we've done it in the past, I know, I've been through this. You've deserted the way of faith. I mean, Jericho, you knock it down this way. I was there. I saw it. If He leads you a different way, faith is following Him. It's trusting Him. If they walk around I and blow horns, nothing will happen because they were told to do it a natural way. So learn that in your own life. God will be leading as He leads you. He will. But it's not always the same technique. Now, there are principles in the Word of God. I'm not arguing with that. And I would pay close attention to how God meets people. I would pay close attention because I want to learn about God from everybody who really trusts Him. But when you get finished, it says this, admire what they've done, imitate the faith part of it. Imitate the faith, the confidence they have in God. It's a tremendous lesson, tremendous book. There's a lot of other lessons. Look at them. Next week we'll come back and we'll think about what took place as they divide up the land. But let's pray. Father, we come before Your throne and we give You thanks for what You want to do in each one of our hearts. Lord, we thank You for the perfect way You know how to meet us. The way You'll guide us so that Your will is done in the long range as well as the short range. Thank You for what You did in giving that people their land. We thank You for the way that You wonderfully worked on Joshua's behalf to fulfill Your promise to him in his commission. Father, make us those who stay close to You. Father, we're praying for each one of us here that You will keep us close to Yourself. That we will learn through Your Word to trust You in accordance with the greatness of Your person. And see the glory of God in our circumstances. We come and trust You for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.